Good morning, everybody. So this morning's reading is going to be from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. So the heading in the ESV Bible for this section is the full assurance of faith. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day coming, drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls."
Well, brothers and sisters, this is part of our series on valuing church. And today I want to talk to you about what we do in this meeting when we gather here, an important feature of this meeting. And then I was going to finish the series next week, but talking with the pastors, we feel that given the question of same-sex marriage and where the country's at, we need to do a small series on that issue. So we will do that next week for 3 weeks, and hopefully it'll help you as you think through the issue, as you approach the plebiscite, the postal plebiscite, and as you have conversations with people, as I'm sure you do. It's a big question in the country at the moment. And then we'll finish the series after that on valuing church. But let's get into this passage and let's think about the church. Now, I am the son of a man called Peter Newell. And I'm the son of a woman called Sally Newell. Those are my parents. Kerry, my wife, is part of this Newell family because she married into it. Now, whether we are gathered together with all the members of that family in the same place, or whether we are scattered somewhere around the world, we are still members of the Newell family. When we come together from time to time, there is a certain purpose why we've come together. It might be a visit, a trip back overseas to Cape Town where my parents are. And the purpose there is to catch up. It's to see them. It would be ridiculous if that is the purpose of going overseas, to go home to my parents' home and yet spend all that time glued to social media, on my phone and talking to people on WhatsApp that are in other parts of the world. If you could be a fly on the wall and see me doing that, you would say, but that's absurd. That's not why you went back. That's not why you've gathered with your family, with your parents and your other siblings. Next year, I plan to go back on my own for my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, which will be on the 9th of February. And the purpose is very clear why I would be there. The purpose dictates what we will do when we gather together. I will be there, and the other siblings from around the world will be there. The purpose is very clear. It won't be a Tupperware party. It's not going to be a Thermomix party. That would be absurd. That's not why we've come together. No, it's a celebration of 50 years. What might we do because of this purpose? Well, we will celebrate with food. There will be friends of my parents that I've also known over the years, who've known them, who've followed them and been around them. I'm sure that there will be interesting stories related from the years that have gone by. There will be speeches. There will be old photographs on display. I can almost expect a phone call from my mother. Or either I will get it, or my sister, who now lives in Brisbane, to put together a PowerPoint presentation of old photographs. All of these features are shaped by the purpose of this gathering. Now, there are similarities when we think about the church. If you are a Christian, you are part of God's new community, which we've been talking about over past weeks. You're part of God's new community, and it's called the church. The church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. The church is not a service. The church is a community of people who've been gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is people. And as we have seen over the two sermons already that we've done, the church exists on earth. The church also exists in heaven. The church has meetings where the people of God gather. And so the question for today is, what do we do in these meetings? Why do we do things like sing and pray and listen to a sermon? Well, these things only make sense if we grasp what the purpose of our church meetings is. The purpose shapes what we do. Now, I can't look at this subject in depth, this subject of the church, because it's a course that if you went to Bible college, it's a course that would take many, many, many weeks. I want to pick up on one of the key reasons for our gathering that is not always there in our thinking about church. And it comes up in our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to particularly focus on verses 23 to 25. I would recommend, if you do mark your Bible, that you mark that section as a very important part of the Bible in terms of church. You might want to highlight that and note that. But let's go to that part and think a bit about it for now. And let's think through how this informs what we do in church on Sundays. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are some ideas, there are some words that I want to lift out of those verses. I want us to explore them. Let's think about that phrase, hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. To hold fast here has the idea of white knuckle stuff. Perhaps the stuff of a yachtsman who's in wild weather and he's gripping the wheel and he's not going to let go. It's white knuckle stuff. We think of the rescuer who is holding someone that's life is at stake, and that person is dangling on a rope, and the rescuer has got that rope in his hands and he's not going to let go. It's white knuckle stuff. What is not to be let go of here? It's the confession of our hope. In other words, it's what we believe. We're told that we're not to waver about this. We are to be immovable about what we believe. We are to be unshakable. Why? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And here comes the reason. For he who promised is faithful. Jesus has promised that heaven is open to all those who believe. Heaven, the very center of where the living God is. Because of Jesus, access there is possible. But it's possible to those who have faith. It's not just automatic. You have to believe, you have to hold on, and so it would be insane to let go of faith. But there is real pressure around us to do that. Just ask Campbell Markham, who we prayed for a moment ago, who is facing the Anti-Discrimination Commission in Tasmania because of his views on same-sex marriage. When he talks about same-sex marriage, he is talking about what God says, what the living God says in his word. He's not going to shrink back from that, but he's under pressure for it. These Hebrew Christians were under incredible pressure from outsiders. And even from the start, when they first became believers, things were difficult. Have a look at verse 32 onwards. The writer says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, in other words, after you believed, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. How were they partners? Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. You stood with them. And it goes on, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. See, these people held fast in the face of punishing opposition that came because of their faith. Verse 35 then says, Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. See, Jesus, who is promised, is faithful. There is a great reward at the end. You would be stupid to let go. But persecution is not the only way in which our faith might be under threat. It's not the only thing that might cause us to let go. What about temptation to sin in the moral arena? The Bible always talks about two areas that we've got to be on the lookout for. Two areas where there could be trouble for our faith. When you read 1 Timothy, the letter written to Timothy by Paul, Timothy now is a pastor in Ephesus, and he's told there in 1 Timothy to watch both his doctrine, meaning the gospel that he teaches, that he stands for, and his life, his moral life, how he's living his life. In the book of James, in that letter, the point is made that faith, the doctrine, the gospel that you hold to, that is, if that is not accompanied by works, it's dead. Faith without works is dead. James is saying, you can believe all the right doctrine. You can hold on to the gospel itself, the teaching of the gospel. But unless that doctrine drives works of love and works of good deeds, then your faith is dead. And so we come to verse 24 in Hebrews chapter 10, and we find this. Verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Love and good works have to do with our moral life. And a concern and an effort to put sin to death in our lives is evidence that we are carrying on in Jesus. We're not letting go. So just like the hold fast language that we have just been looking at, we now have another strong phrase. And it's all to do with staying with Jesus. And that phrase is, stir up. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Stir up. It has the idea of provoking. It has the idea of inciting. I don't know other parents if you do this, but we tell our children sometimes, quite often I think, to stop stirring. Do you do that? Stop stirring. If you are a more than one child family, you will know that siblings incite one another. I think of my time being a sibling and being a kid. My sister and I, when there were just two of us in the early days before the other two sisters came along, we would go out as a family and we'd have an ice cream. And we would linger on that ice cream. We'd watch the other one and make sure we slowed down eating that ice cream. Why? Because we wanted to be able to say, when the other had finished, we wanted to say something like, "Na na 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 na, I've still got mine and you haven't got any." And they would, the other one would get so angry. And it was a deliberate action, a deliberate stirring to get a result. And my mom would say, "Stop stirring." Now, stirring is not necessarily negative. Winston Churchill gave stirring speeches that united a nation and got that nation working together for the war effort. Well, here the church is meant to stir its members to action. But what is that action? Well, we see it is love and good works. It's moral living. As the letter ends, we get this picture of love and good works. Have a look, if you don't mind, turning on to chapter 13. I want to read to you the first five verses. This is the kind of thing that a person who is in Jesus would be on about. This is the morality of a person who is in Jesus. This is what they stirred up to. Verses 1 to 5. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. For there we as the church are concerned about others in our community who are in trouble. They're in prison and being mistreated for their faith. We stand with them. That is love, stirred up to love like that. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We are not perfect. We are not immune to all sorts of troubles in that arena, and so we're to encourage one another and to help one another to be pure morally. Verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's the temptation to go off after money for security's sake. You're worried about your future. What are you going to eat and what are you going to drink? And God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so it is not a good thing. It's an immoral thing for us to be money chasers. And the list goes on in this part of Hebrews. The point is that holding fast to what we believe and stirring one another on to love and good deeds is vital. But how is it to happen? What is central if we are to have this going on in our lives, this holding fast and this stirring one another on? What is central to this if we're going to have this and stick with Jesus? Look at verse 25. We are not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but instead we're to be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so if we're going to go on in strength in our faith, we are to meet together. We need to meet together. And that is what we are doing right now. The Lord is saying that you need this meeting. The Lord is saying that you are to be encouraged by being here. This meeting plays a vital role in your being able to keep going as a Christian. And I cannot emphasize enough how important this is. If church for you is just an add-on, if church for you is very easily displaced by other activities, other things that you prioritize, then I need to say to you that, with respect, you are an unwise person. In fact, I would argue that you're not taking the Lord seriously. And that is sin. He has spoken very clearly. Now, I don't want you to mishear me. Please don't hear me preaching legalism. Because there are bound to be all sorts of good reasons why in your case you may not be able to be here as often as you would like. But I think it is true that we know our own hearts. And we need to look into our own hearts and ask ourselves, do we value this meeting? Do we prioritize this or not? But let me say it again. This meeting is a meeting of urgent importance. Why do I say this? Or rather, what part of the verse we're looking at says this? That says this is a very important meeting. Have a look at verse 25. It says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and here it comes, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meeting together is so vital because the last day is ahead of each and every one of us. We live with that before us, that last day. And that day is nothing to fear if we are continuing in Jesus. But it's a terrifying day if we're not in Him, if we've let go. That's why I hold fast. What if you are not holding fast to the gospel, to this truth, this doctrine? What if you are not being stirred and therefore are not living a life of love and good deeds? In other words, morality. What if you're not doing those things? Well, the answer comes in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This word deliberate is important. Christians do struggle with sin. I cannot emphasize that enough. But we come to the cross and we continue to trust in that truth, in that doctrine. And we seek to be moral, to seek to live lives of love and good deeds. We repent and we get on reorientated in that direction. But if we are not interested in holding fast and being stirred up, then I find verse 26 scary. I want to say to you, dear friends, that our church, looking at all this, our church gathering is critical to your soul. And these are not my words. These are God's words. But here's another thing to note. All too often, this passage that we're looking at is taken passively. So people come to the passage and they go, yeah, I need to go to church so that I don't go cold, so that I will be sure to continue in the faith. And a typical illustration, which I was telling one of our ladies' groups perhaps a few months ago, a typical illustration has to do with a fire, coal fire, and all those coals together burn so fiercely when they are together. But when you take one out, like I used to do when my family had an anthracite coal heater and was my job to look after it in the evenings, I would sometimes play with that fire because that's what boys do. And I would take the tongs and I'd take a coal out and put it on the bricks and watch it. And it didn't take long before it lost that glow and it went back to being a black coal. And so the illustration is stay with the other coals. It burnt all day there. That glow was there all day when they were together. That's the illustration. Don't be like the coal that's removed from the church because you're going to go cold. But that illustration doesn't go far enough with verse 25. Because this experience of the church is not just a passive thing. You are also an encourager. There's an active side to it. Let's have a look at it again. Verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So if you are a believer, then you're also an encourager. You're actively involved in helping the other coals to keep burning. This is a one another thing. So if you do not make being a church a priority, then you are withholding encouragement from the other brothers and sisters. Last week, I was, as many, many of you have told me, I was, and you too, very encouraged by Rod Vladich's hope as he gave testimony about his struggle with terminal cancer. And the reason I know that my brother Rod, love to see you Rod, that I know that Rod is filled with real, real gospel hope is because I know Rod. I know him as the man inside. He's not just a person that spoke one Sunday that we don't know. I know the man. Why? How? How can I know him? Because he has been here regularly. He's been a faithful part of this community that we are. And so in that, he's been an encouragement. The reason that Kerry, as I shared last time, was encouraged to tell the gospel to an Israeli hand cream salesperson at Carousel is because many years ago, she heard that Rod speaks to those people. And so he was a great encouragement to her. She only could get that encouragement because she knows the man who is here regularly. The reason that I'm encouraged to be part of our church prayer meetings isn't just because I have to be there, because I'm the pastor, one of the pastors, but I really, truly am encouraged by people like Peter Stair, or people like Peter Plum, who I know, and they encourage me to be there. And Jack Hutch, in years past, when he was still alive, very encouraged, regular attenders, regular members of this meeting. I could go on, and I'm sure that you get the point. All of this would not happen if these men were not in the habit of meeting together regularly in church. Now, there is a great word that covers this feature of church that I'm talking about at the moment. And it is the word edification. It means to be built up. In Ephesians 4, this point is made very, very powerfully. That part of the Bible starts out saying that Jesus has appointed certain people to be word ministry teachers. So apostles back in the time of the New Testament, but today pastors and teachers, Bible teaching roles. And I want you to listen to me read to you verse 12 from Ephesians 4 with this question. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he set aside pastors and teachers? Verse 12. To equip the saints, that's everyone here who's a believer, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You've got ministry to do. And then it says this, and this explains what that ministry is. For building up the body of Christ. Building up the body of Christ. You do that. And I've given some examples of some brothers who've been doing that over time. They're equipped by the word. They minister among the body of God's people. That is the job of all believers. We are equipped to do this because we sit under Bible teaching in a meeting like this. And we take it home to our children, to our spouse. We talk about it. We talk about it in our Bible studies. We have coffee catch-ups with one another. There are all sorts of ways in which we end up encouraging one another because we've come together to be built up and equipped here. In all of these ways, this truth grows us, builds us. So, when we meet, if that's a key purpose, why we meet, edification, what do we do in church? Yes, there is a vertical element to this meeting. There's a vertical element. We do gather and we pray corporately, connecting with our God. And we do sing to the glory of His name. That is true. But I don't think we need to explore that part of our meeting because I think we get that. I don't think that's misunderstood at all. The trouble is that many churches think that this is essentially what Sunday is about. We call it the worship service, and by that we mean that we have come together collectively to then go vertical and to honor our Lord and our God. Yes, as I said, there is some of that, but we leave out a key feature of our gathering, and that is that we come together to be built up. We come together to be edified. When we hear the Bible taught, it means it means that there's supposed to be an effect that causes us together to grow up. We do this among one another. And so that's why preaching is central. That's why we have preaching in our meeting. I do hope it is shaping you to become more of a mature Christian and that you're being edified. But in our remaining time, I want to think about another aspect of our meeting that should be shaped by this edification purpose, and that is our singing. We may be tempted to think that we just sing for the vertical aspect, glorifying the Lord. But the Bible has a whole lot more to say about singing that we mustn't forget. And so the last bit for this morning is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. If you would turn there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, which says this. I'm going to read it. I know you might not be there yet, but you'll be there in a moment. If you're not there yet, listen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. See, there is that body working together, teaching one another. The word of Christ in our midst richly. But look at how it happens in this particular verse. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so there we are teaching one another, building one another up in our singing even. I wonder if you've ever thought about the singing like that. Well, if singing is an edification process as well as a vertical one, if there's edification in it, surely how we sing and what we sing is shaped by that purpose. So let's think about this. The songs that we sing, the lyrics matter. They matter so much because the theology in many songs is wrong. We don't want to end up having wrong theology shape us. I'll give you an example of one, a more modern song. It's called Above All. And it has this line talking about Jesus on the cross. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. He didn't do that. He didn't think of me above all. There's so much more to what happened on the cross than that. God's creation and the glory of his name that has been dishonored by human beings and their sin. It isn't a little selfish moment when it's just about me. And so we can't sing that song exactly like that. We haven't sung it for a while. I think we do sometimes sing it, but we've changed that part. We need to be careful of the words that are in our songs. Also, the songs that we sing need to make sense, because if it's an edification process, it's no good that I'm standing there, and most of us are standing there, and we don't understand what those words mean. So, particularly for us, if many of us are not first language English speakers. So here's one that I found that we don't sing, but I think we would struggle to sing it. It's an old hymn and it has these words. Come my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Now, if you think about it for a bit, you might be able to work out what it means, but we shouldn't have to be scratching our heads, exegeting, unpacking a song. Its language was totally understandable once upon a time. It's not understandable now for most people. I have an English major in my Bachelor of Arts degree, and that doesn't strike me at first glance with clarity. And so we've got to think about, well, can we together sing that and understand that and be an encouragement to one another? So the lyrics matter. We've got to think about those. The music. Well, one thing, the music has to be singable. And sometimes there are songs that are so syncopated, you can't get into singing them. That's often a problem with the modern songs. But sometimes there are older songs that are very difficult to sing because people from those days actually were trained to sing. I don't think it happens in schools anymore. It was in my school, but I don't think people are trained to sing anymore. And so can we actually get that song going and sing it together? We've got to think about that. Bit of a difficult one, that, because it's not an exact science. But here's an interesting thing. I was running a conference once. Many of you will know Justin Moat, who I've had come and preach at twice, from England, very English, Justin Moat, you know. And we had to move the the conference into a sports hall because we had such a lot of people sign up that the usual auditorium designed for sound couldn't be used. Now, sports auditorium, it just echoes all over the place. And the guys doing the sound had no idea what to do to control the sound. And it ended up that the musicians were too loud. And after the first session, Justin turned to me and he said, "I can't hear my brothers and sisters sing." And that was all he needed to say. And I got the point, and I went to talk to everyone and said, "We need to do some massive changes here, because singing is about edifying one another. And if it's just a roar of noise coming at me, that's no good. It's not achieving what singing's about. I need to hear my fellow Christians singing so that I am built up and he is built up." Yesterday at the men's convention, it was so lovely to sing many songs together. They were deeply encouraging. And one of the brothers at the end turned around to me and said how he enjoyed hearing me singing. And I said, "No, you heard Tim Thorburn." And Tim Thorburn said, no, I don't sing in tune." And we had a bit of banter about it. But the point being that we were all uplifted as men singing truth together. The word from Don Carson was wonderful. But the word from the brothers who are going, "Amen, we're on board with this, building one another up," that was wonderful too. So why do we gather together? To be edified. This meeting matters so much. And so I'd encourage you, you are here, I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I encourage you, never let go. Be part of this to be edified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the church. We do indeed pray that we would go from strength to strength as individuals in our faith because we are here, because we are encouraging. And help us all to see that being here, being committed to this, is important for us and also important for the others who are gathered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close our service by singing, "Come People of the Risen King." Sure, we hear them call the truth that cries to heaven.